Open your Bible, and I'd like for you to open it to start with in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 10, and just leave your finger there for a while. We'll come back to it. I've been thinking in the arenas of rest. In fact, this is the thing that the Lord is just speaking to me about, and I'm learning myself. Andy and I were talking this morning on the way to study. You know, you can only minister out of what the Lord has ministered to you. And so these are the things that the Lord has been speaking to me about, bringing them into my awareness and giving me some insight on them. So I'd like to share it with you. To start with, I'd like for us to speak in the arena of rest from the position of assurance. Rest as assurance, confidence. For you see that so many Christians walk out to face their world very diffident, with lack of confidence, afraid, with fears, mistrust of their own self, and actually mistrust of the Lord for lack of knowledge of His character. So everything the Lord has to teach us has to do with the revelation of His character. Some years ago when I asked the Lord what my place in His scheme of things was in the body of Christ, He gave me the scripture that says, "And say to my people, behold, here is your God." For it's only as we behold the Lord that we are changed. When we view His character, our character is changed. It says in 2 Corinthians how we are changed from glory into glory as we behold the glory of the Lord. If you want to love God and want your love to increase, ask Him for a revelation of His love for you. In the light of who God is, in the light of the love that He has for us, our love automatically bounds back in response to that revelation. And so I'd like for us to look at things in the next few weeks that are going to be the ground of our confidence, something upon which our confidence may stand. There are some things that we need to know in order to be able to walk out in confidence on the character of our God. Now, you hear a lot of people talking about the blood. You hear a lot less, but a lot of talk about the cross and the name of Jesus. And in the next 3 weeks, I want us to consider the blood, the cross, and the name. You know, if you're going to go to choose a weapon, you need to know what kind of war you're fighting. It's very important for you to understand the kind of war that you're going to be engaged in. For example, if you're going to go out squirrel hunting and you take an elephant gun with you, you're going to leave a lot of destruction and not get a whole lot of squirrels. By the opposite consideration, if you go out to hunt elephants and you take a squirrel gun with you, you're going to wind up pretty dead. And so it's important to know. Now that you hear people talk about, "I'm pleading the blood." They talk about the cross. They talk about the name of Jesus. But what is the significance of both of those three arenas in the area of our confidence? And I want us to consider today the blood. Some of the things I'm going to say to you, I have said previously. I'd like to bring some things together to a cohesive unit to give us some confidence, something that we might know. You see, we don't use God. I'm afraid that a lot of our approach to Him is that we want to use God. Our mentality, which is a fallen mentality, is that, you know, God is over here and that we're over here and we're struggling to get together. That isn't what the scriptures say. Sometimes we go a little bit better than that and we say that Jesus has moved in at some extreme corner of my self person and so along comes a difficulty and I'm just hoping that Jesus is able to pull up his socks and get a little bit of muscle to help me out of this mess I'm in. But that's not the teaching of the scripture either. The scripture teaches that He is our life. Colossians chapter 3. Christ, who is our life. Not that He gives us His life, not that we take from Him, but that He is our life. And it's difficult for us to adjust our thinking, our separation thinking, into this union mentality. And one of the most important things for us to understand, and the end of all teaching, is that God has come to us and we are in union with Him. Not that we ever become God or that He ever becomes us, but that we are united with Him and that the life that we have is not the life that is separated from Him, but it is Him, His very self within us. That we don't have a life. That our life that we had was apart from Him. And it was not good. Now, the life that I have is no longer my life, but it is actually Him within me. I am living out His life. He is living out His life within me. And that's a difficult mentality to grasp. It just doesn't fit into our thinker very well. And we have to be educated over a period of time from hearing it said in this way or given in that perspective until finally we begin to get a sort of a comfortableness with it, an adjustment to that way of thinking. And it is a way of thinking. And the Bible says that we need to get our mind up to date. It says, renew your mind. Our spirit is fine. The work has been done. But our mind is still thinking the way it always used to think. And we think of life as it is no longer anymore. Sin comes along, a temptation to sin comes along. And I suddenly want to respond to that in the way that I always responded to that. But I am now a different one. I no longer am the one I was before salvation. I am now Christ who is in me. But I want to respond to an unreality because I am no longer the one I used to be. But I want to respond as though I were. One of the better illustrations that I'm able to come up with, and it's not all that hot, but can you think back in the dim, dark areas of your life in your salad days when you first got married? It's very difficult not to think single. You know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, you're married. And it takes a while for that mentality to get comfortable. You continually think of yourself as me and him. And it's very difficult to begin to think of us. Not that I ever become him or he ever becomes me, but we are now an us. A new entity has taken place. I'm no longer the old me. A real good-looking man comes by, a nice little hunk, and you think, and then all of you think, oh, no, I can't think that way anymore. You know, that's illegal. That's an illusion. That isn't real. You know, that's a hormone that wants to come up on all four legs at the sight of that man, but it's not there. It's a dream. It's a mist. And I have to begin to think in those arenas. That is why the Bible says, get your mind up to date. Renew your mind. You're fine. It's your mind that's screwed up. It's your thinking that is all wrong. And so we need to begin to think in these arenas of reality in order that we might stand with confidence and with assurance. I suppose the thing that we need most in the body of Christ, if you could list things that you needed the most, but confidence certainly is one of them, assurance. I talk to more people who don't have assurance. They try to convince themselves, but I know they don't have assurance by the way they respond to the emergencies of life or to the day-to-day patterns of life. You can tell more about yourself by observing the way you respond to life than you can by what you say. Watch how you walk it out, and you'll discover. As I say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Tell people before, if you really want to know how much of a Christian you really are, spend a month in an RV with a man and a dog. Believe you me, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And you don't have near as much spirituality as you thought you did. I can attest to that fact. And so we need to understand the truth so that we can respond to that truth. You see, a thing doesn't become so when we're comfortable with it. We receive the truth even though we feel uncomfortable, and eventually, because that truth is so, we get a sense of comfort or familiarity with it. So I'd like for us to think about assurance of the Lord. Now, if you have done much reading in Christian matters, you will probably have come across somebody who said that the oldest book in the Bible is Job, and that is true. It's not listed first in chronology in the Bible because the first is Genesis of the foundations written by Moses, but Job was the first book written. It is considered to be the oldest book in the entire Old Testament. And it's interesting that when the oldest book opens up. The first thing we learn about God, there is a gathering together before Him of all of His servants. It says that the sons of God were gathered before the Lord. And among those sons of God, which is an Old Testamentism way of saying angels, the servants of the Lord, created to serve, there was one in the back of the room, kind of skulking around, and the Lord speaks to this angel, and He calls him Satan, or the accuser. It's the devil. And so He speaks to this angel, this created being of God, and He says, where have you been, and what have you been doing? And this vagabond angel answers back. He says, well, I've just been wandering around the surface of the earth. And the Lord then brings up the name of Job, which I think was, you know, should tell us an awful lot there. It wasn't that the devil brought up Job's name. It's the Lord brought up his name. And we know the ensuing results of that. And so this vagabond angel who speaks to the Lord in response to the question, where have you been, what you been doing? He says, I've just been wandering about. You know, the scriptures say that those that are apart from God have no rest. No assurance. Isaiah, and I'm going to read a good bit of scripture today, so don't try to look it up if you'd rather not. Just take down the reference if you want to look at it later. But one of the scriptures that intrigues me the most is found in Isaiah and 57, when I'm thinking about the mentality of a fallen man. You do realize that when man fell, his mind fell with him. His will fell with him. That means he is incapable of willing or choosing good. Have you ever examined yourself? You realize that motive is everything with the Lord, and that it is impossible for us to have a pure motive. All of our motives, the best of them, come back down to what's in it for me. All of our motives center in the final analysis with ourselves, even our good motives. And so the Lord speaks in Isaiah and 57, verse 20 and 21. He says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. Think about that. The waves that continue to pound on the seashore. I like to go to sleep sometime listening to a tape of the sea. This rhythmic sound that never stops, never ceases. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. The sea is constantly in motion, and it constantly is rolling and tossing up what settled to the bottom, bringing it back up to the top. It's the refuse that would settle down to the bottom, but it's constantly in motion, so all of the dirt and the muck is constantly being balled about. The scripture says in verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace is the deepest desire of the heart of man. The bottom line is peace. Everyone wants peace. But because of being separated from God, because of being born again backwards, if you will, in Father Adam, choosing against God, plunging into the negative, like a photograph negative, everything is back to front, and plunging into that reverse world, suddenly there is no peace. And we begin to try to find peace where peace cannot be found. And I found that so true of us. We look for peace where peace cannot be found. And it is so frustrating. I was telling Andy this morning, I saw a sign in an antique store that said, never teach a pig to sing. It's a waste of your time, and it annoys the pig. And you think of the things in your life you could list under the heading of teaching a pig to sing. I mean, it's not going to happen. And we frustrate ourselves to death, and it just makes everybody else mad. But there is, we try to find peace and comfort where it cannot be found. We try to find it in our husband, our approval of our friends. We try to find it in the acceptance of other people, of fame, of money, of possessions. We want peace. That's the bottom line. We want contentment. We want that, but we think will bring that contentment, but there is only one place where peace or contentment or rest is to be found. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And I look at myself, and I've had to consider and observe my own character over the past few weeks, and I see my desperate struggle to find the peace and contentment that my soul naturally longs for, was created for. But I'm trying to find it and locate it where it is not. You will never, ever find peace trying to please someone else's flesh. Wives, it just can't be done. You will never find contentment in pleasing your husband. He can't be pleased. It can't be done. You're never going to find contentment in renovating of your physical self. I don't care if you put more on or take some off. It just can't be found. Because you always see those points of your physiology or physiognomy, your physical body, that are the least attractive. I mean, they stand out. There is one place where contentment is to be found, and it is to be found in that place alone, and that is in the Lord Himself. But you see, that's so backwards from our thinking. I know I would be happy if, and so we began to teach pigs to sing, to try to change and rearrange our environment. I finally gave up trying to please my husband in the matter of food. I mean, just can't be done. Because he is of the mentality that it could always be better. I don't care what I did, there was something I could have done. Well, that's good, but. And I beat my head up against the stone wall for years. Until finally I decided, fool, wake up and smell the coffee. It ain't gonna happen. And yet I would be furious with myself because I would do these things and then I would be waiting breathlessly. Well, do you like it? And he said, well, let me swallow and I'll see, you know, these kind of things. And so I was demanding of him that he tell me it's wonderful. And he wasn't going to do that. And it's just not his personality. And I don't have any right to demand that of him, because the only reason I wanted him to say it was wonderful was because I would feel then it was wonderful. What I needed was assurance. I needed to be confident that I cooked it, eat it, or leave it. That's it. I mean, that's the way it goes. And I couldn't find my confidence and my personhood. You will find yourself being very teensy and chinchy if you will just observe your actions. Where are you finding your contentment? Where are you looking for your contentment? If you find it temporarily someplace, it won't last. Because we live in a world that's in a state of flux, in a state of change. There's only one thing that never changes. And you aren't it. Neither is your husband. The Lord says, I change not. Contentment, peace, and rest. All human beings are looking for it, struggling for it, longing for it, desiring for it. Tell me that I'm wonderful. Tell me that things are all right. Make me happy. Fulfill me. Give me what I want. Bring to me. And we look and we look and we struggle and we continuously come up empty. We say, I fell in love. Well, yeah, and you'll fall out. That has to do with where there is no contentment. There is no continuingness. There is no continuity there. There's only one arena in which you can rest secure, and that is in the character of the Lord Himself. Now, this angel that expresses in the oldest book in the Bible this restlessness, this inability to find rest, wandering about the face of the earth looking for it. And so it is with all those that follow him. The book of Revelation in chapter 14 and verse 11 talks about those that worship the beast in the imagery of the Old Testament, those that worship and try to find their contentment in what this life has to bring them. It says they never find rest, no peace and no contentment, always stirred up, always unsatisfied, always longing. But we have come to the one who is himself the Prince of Peace. One of the things that mark out Christians, that cause them to be observably different from those about them, is there is a peacefulness about them, a settledness about them. They have come to the end of their search and find that which their soul was created for. And you can take a divine, cosmic... The scripture says, now you people, labor to enter that rest. Work not to work. And I've told you before, I thought that that was talking out of the back of your neck. How can a person work not to work? How can you labor in order to rest? The Bible says that it is to experience this rest that our heart and our soul longs for. It's the motivating force of all life. Contentment. Rest, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, all long for it. But mankind has been plunged into unrest. We were born in unrest. There's never enough. That's why you can't use the word enough when you're speaking of spiritual matters. You can't pray enough. You can't obey enough. You can't serve enough. That's such a nebulous term, enough. What is enough? You prayed for 15 minutes. Well, maybe the real enough is 20. Whenever you've done, you can never be sure you've done enough. Because that's a back, open-ended thing there. There's no end to enough. How do you know what's enough? If you judge it by how you feel, well, I don't feel it was enough. It's always the carrot before the donkey syndrome. You can never, ever completely reach it. You can never get satisfaction. You can never get completion. Man is born into this. And man is pictured by the scriptures as like an ocean wave, constantly in motion, never resting, never peace. Have you ever gone to bed at night and your muscles ache to where you couldn't leave your legs still, or you move a shoulder, or you couldn't make your nest? You never could get settled, and you get up and punch your pillow and smooth out the beds and straighten up the covers and lay back down, and you roll over and you kick this leg and you say, I'm not going to move. I just won't. You sit there and your whole body becomes tied up into a knot. This is fallen man, where there is no rest. There is no place. There is no contentedness, no satisfaction. Then man lives his whole life in this restlessness, wandering to and fro, never finding the place of reality where one can bed down and rest. There's an old hymn we used to sing in the Baptist church that says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I'll trust the ever-living one. In him I find my needs, or what, I can't remember. Find a resting place, a solidity, to come to it, to finally arrive. That's what man's heart is longing for. And fallen man lives in the midst of this restlessness. In fact, if you will remember, when God created Adam on the sixth day, sometime after lunch, the first thing that Adam awoke to was fulfillment. He awoke into a world that was completely finished. Everything was in the full. The trees were bearing fruits. The guppies were having little guppies. Everything was producing young. Everything was completed and fulfilled. And the Lord said, now, Adam, I want you to understand. We just got started 6.5 days ago. 6 days ago. I didn't want you to realize that. Because unless I told you, you would think that it had been here for a long, long time. It's only information from me that can cause you to understand that this, we just started recently. But everything is all over, and your first assignment as a human being is to rest and enjoy my day off. Said on the seventh day, God rested, not because he was pooped, but because he was done. He was finished, and he rested. There was nothing more to do. It was complete. To add anything else would have been to disfigure. To have anything less would have been incomplete, but it was done. It was finished and over, and the Lord pronounced it is good. In comparison to what? In the comparison with himself, who is the only good one, as Jesus said. And he said, it's over, it's done, it's complete, it's fulfilled. And Adam, your job is not to touch it up, not to put your thumbprint on it, but to back up with me and say, it's good. You done good. This is finished. It's over. And your job, Adam, is to enjoy my rest. Now, Adam hadn't done anything to be tired about. He hadn't done anything to finish. God had finished. And God, in his reality, said, now, I am enjoying what I've done, and Adam, you enjoy it with me. Adam's first responsibility was to enjoy, with God's enjoyment, what God had done. He contributed nothing to that. And then, choosing to disobey God, he was plunged into the fall. And he carried all of us with him. You do understand that in Adam, within the confines of his skin, was mankind. Before Eve was taken from him, she was created in him, but they were all in one body. Genesis 5 says, in the beginning he created man, male and female created he them, and named them Adam. It's the name of mankind. The word Adam means God's blood. And therefore, Adam stood all of humanity. We were in him. The Lord then took him before all the beasts, or brought the beasts before him, rather. Said, now I want you to understand, they all go home two by two. You go home one by one. And I want you to understand, it isn't good to go home one by one. So I'm going to divide you. But I educate you before I do something. The Lord always does that. He educates us before he does something so that we can appreciate what he does. He shows us our great need of what he's going to do. And so he explained to Adam, by bringing all the animals before him and letting him name them, that it wasn't good for him to be by himself, that everything had companion except Adam. And then the Lord puts him to sleep, takes out of Adam a side or a phase or an arena of Adam, something that Adam needed, something that was him, took Eve out of him and brought her back to him. And then Adam and Eve entered into what we know as the fall, and unrest came about. They were, first of all, put out of their nest, of their home. You know, have you ever moved? You know how awkward you feel? You feel misplaced or displaced, and they say it takes you about 21 days to get used to a new house or a new decorating scheme or new hairdo. It just takes you about 21 days to psychologically slip into that and it become molded to you. And Adam and Eve were taken out of their resting place, put into the earth that no longer was going to cooperate with them as it had before. The Jewish view of the result of Messiah coming into the world was of this rest. I love this old scripture over in Micah. There's a couple of them, but Micah in chapter 4 is one that I really like the best. It speaks of how they viewed life. You know, we view life through our own particular binoculars or glasses. And we speak of life in those terms that we can understand and associate with things that we see around them. And in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, they're talking about what's going to happen in the day that Messiah comes. When he puts everything back right. When he takes everything out of the negative and puts it back into the positive. When he takes it out of the negative where everything is there and you can pretty well see it, but everything's what's black should be white and what's white should be black, and it's all twisted around. And then when Messiah comes, listen to what it would be like. It talks about how they won't go into war anymore, and they'll pound their spears into pruning hooks, and about how they will everybody will be happy, and the wild beast won't eat other wild beasts. It'll go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, where things were right, things were fixed where they should, things were balanced. It said in that day, in chapter 4 of Micah, verse 4, each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. You know, fear is the result of unrest. What's the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God? They were scared. They were afraid. They said, well, Adam went and hid behind the tree. And God, in his mercy, says, Adam, where are you? Not for information, but in order to give Adam a chance to speak up for himself. And Adam says, well, you know, I'm over here behind the tree, the bush. And God said, well, what you doing back there, Adam? Have you ever done your kids like that? You knew exactly what was going on, but you gave them a chance to own up to it. And Adam said, well, I realized I didn't have any clothes on, and I was afraid. And the Lord said, who told you that? You see, fear goes along with restlessness. Fear that I might be missing something. Fear that there may be more. Fear that I might be being cut short. Fear, uncomfortableness, a lack of assurance. How many Christians live in the fear that they may not measure up? That there is more. Somebody else is getting more and they're not getting it. That maybe what they're doing is not enough. That maybe God might forgive you, but what if? What if? And therefore there's no ground, no confidence, no knowledge upon which to rest all of those fears on. And so the disappearance of fear, in the first place, marks out a ground of confidence. My dad told me, said that when he was a young man, back in the 30s, when he was growing up, and they didn't do too many bad things, but they thought it was awful terrible, and he said that he couldn't go to sleep at night without praying. He'd be afraid to go to sleep. And he wouldn't tell his brothers and his friends that he prayed because he'd be ashamed of that. But he prayed, he said, not because I loved God, but I was afraid. And I thought, you know, what if I die and I hadn't talked to God about this thing? And didn't even know the Lord, but he was afraid. And so, therefore, fear is the mark of a lack of assurance. Fear. Unrest. Fear. Look back over yourself. Examine your behavior. Look back over just this past week and see if you can point out fear in you. Fear of this or fear of that. No assurance, no confidence, no rest. not that you were thinking it, but you can tell by the way you acted that there was fear motivated those responses. Maybe someone said something to you, and you snapped back. You know, you cut their head off right there. Why? For fear that they may not respect you. For fear that you might lose out. For fear that you might not receive from them what you needed, whether it was love, admiration, respect, or what. It's fear. And when you are filled, there's no place for fear. There's no lack. Lack brings about fear. And a sense of lack brings about unstableness within us. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks to us of the finished work of Jesus. It reveals to us Jesus, the high priest, who has done it all, that it has been a finished work. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out through swollen lips with a protruding, swollen tongue, dehydrated body, it is finished. And we've yet to come to grips with that because our actions show that we really don't think it's finished. We could add to it. We could help out. We could do this and make it better. Our salvation has been declared by the Lord to be finished. What is finished? That which needed to be done. That which was required to be done. And it has been done. It has been finished. God said so. And the way he said so was by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is God's imprimatur, or thumbprint of approval of what Jesus did. He said, it's enough. It's enough. I raise you from the dead as testimony to the fact that you fully paid for sin. And then Hebrews comes along and tells us that when he had done that, he sat down. Now, the priest that ministered in the temple, there wasn't any chairs in there. They didn't ever sit down because it was an unfinished work. It was salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. You had stuff on layaway, and it just forever and forever. So there was no place to sit down. But when this one finished the work, this priest, he sat down. Why? Because it was finished. And when it's nothing left to do, you sit down and admire what you have done. You know, when you rearrange a room, when you paint a room, when you do something, you want to sit down and look at it for a while. You want to call people in and let them look at it with you for a while and talk about how good it is and how good it looks and how wonderful it is, how hard it was, and how glad you are that it's over, to enjoy the results of having finished something. And the scripture says, this one, when he had made sacrifice for sins once for all, and all is all, you don't get any more all than all. When he had done it, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, God declared he was plumb satisfied. Isn't that fascinating? God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews that it comes to tell us that what he's done is enough. The problem with those that the scripture was written to was that the Hebrew Christians, those Jewish Christians, were being tempted and invited to come back to the temple where sacrifice was offered every day, certain hours of the day. It was a continuing thing, had to be continually done. And they were being told, now come on back. I know Jesus came. The rabbi said, when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. There would be no more payment for sin. But they were still doing sacrifice down at the temple. These new believers had seen that God's Lamb had come, that he had cried from the cross, it is finished. And so therefore they said, sacrifice is over. They had been put out of the temple. And the temple says, now come on back. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, now don't go back to the temple. For if you go back to animal sacrifice, Jesus would have to come again and die again to save you. Because you've already said that when he came the first time, it wasn't even as good as the blood of a bull or a goat. It wasn't that effective. And he said he'd have to come again for you. Don't go back. Don't go back. I know that looks more real than what we have, but what we have is the reality. That is the shadow, the picture, the forerunner. But we've got the reality. He spoke to him over in, what was it? It was in Galatians maybe, or Colossians, I can't remember. He said, why go back to the weak and beggarly elements, like observing of days and feast days and doing these works and these rituals in order to make God happy? God couldn't be better pleased, he says in Romans in chapter 8. There's now, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, no condemnation from the Father for those who walk in the light of the Lord. God, we can't please God anymore. There's nothing you can do to make God happy. He couldn't be better pleased with what his Son has done on our behalf. And knowing that,
Knowing that gives you a ground of assurance to stand. And it is the blood and the knowledge of the blood of Jesus that gives us that assurance. Let me read to you out of Hebrews in chapter 10 and listen to these words. I'd like for you just to listen rather than follow in your own Bible this time. Listen to Hebrews in chapter 10. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. It was always temporary. It was always just to cover over, but not to actually deal with it. They were still there. It was still to be dealt with. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, man, that's pretty complete, isn't it? When he had offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's a quote out of the script, Old Testament. For by one offering, you cannot re-offer Jesus. You cannot re-sacrifice Jesus. That's an absolute thing. Once a sacrifice is done, it can't be redone. You have to get, if you slaughter one hen, you can't re-sacrifice that hen. It had to get you another hen. You follow what I mean? One goat, once it's sacrificed, that goat's done. You have to get you another goat. He said, but this one, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or set apart, or called by the Holy Spirit. By one offering, you cannot re-sacrifice Jesus. It cannot be done. It's an impossibility. You've got to get you another Jesus. If you sacrifice Jesus this Sunday, you'll have to have another Jesus for next Sunday, because you're already finished with that one. It says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time. That means forevermore. There can never be another sacrifice. There can never be another shedding of blood. There can never be another offering for sin. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. He wasn't mumbling and he didn't chew his cabbage twice. It is finished. He said it. It's done. It's over. And what's done is done, folks. It can't be undone. It's done. No one can be unborn. You can die, but you were born. You can't be unborn. Have you noticed that? That's what gave Nicodemus such a problem. Jesus began to be talking about being born again. He said, I don't understand this. What are you talking about? You taking some kind of food or something? Can a man go back into his mother's womb? He said, that's an impossibility. You can't be unborn. Jesus wasn't talking about being unborn. He was talking about being born again or from above, another birth. And he said, I have made sacrifice for sins. Now, knowing this gives us a ground for assurance. And I want to talk about the blood. It says in John, and I would like for you to look at this scripture, John, the Gospel, and chapter 1. You know, we use some terminology that is so unscriptural, and it is misleading, and I really object to it because of the misleading areas it brings into our life. We talk about, we found the Lord. So, folks, he was not lost or misplaced. We talk about, give your heart to Jesus. You can't give your heart. You can't do that. Make a decision for Christ. You can't do that. A fallen man is being asked to do the impossible, for when he fell, his will fell with him. Luther wrote a wonderful treatise on the bondage of the will. A man cannot choose God. It's the set of his nature to be an enemy of God. He cannot choose God. You cannot make it give an invitation where he can choose God. Only those choose God who God chooses to choose him. It's the drawing of the Holy Spirit that draws a man's heart to God, not his own choice. And I have scripture for that. It is impossible to make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You simply acknowledge, yes, I agree with you, Father. I say what you say. That's what the word confess means, to say the same thing. I say the same thing that you say. Jesus is Lord. I'm not making him Lord. He is Lord. Who can make Jesus Lord? The Lord, the Father, has declared him both Lord and Christ. And you can't do that. You are trying to do something that is reserved only for deity, and it's already been done, thank you very much. Look in John chapter 1. Let's start at verse 11. He came to his own, speaking of Jesus, and those who were his own did not receive him, speaking of the Jewish people here, his own after the flesh. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the authority is a better word. He gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now listen to this. Who were born, not of blood, it wasn't a physical being born, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't by man's choice. Or of the will of man. You didn't choose to come to Jesus. You didn't make a decision. Will and decision go together. You made no decision to come to Christ. He made a decision to bring you to Him and open your eyes while you were in your rebellion and in the midst of your sins. He pictured that. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah says, the Lord was talking to Israel. He said, I came along and I found you a cast-off birth, a child in a garbage can that no one wanted. You were squirming in your own blood. He said, and I came and I saw you. And I said, live. And you lived. And I taught you and trained you to be my wife. He was speaking of unfaithful Israel. And that's the way God came to us. You see, there was nothing in us to be able to choose God. Our will was fallen. God chose us. Now, it is true. The scripture says, whosoever will, that's right. But that will is there not because we chose to use it, but because God chose to give it to us. We choose God because He chose us to choose Him. Within the arena of the drawing of the Holy Spirit, I found the Lord. After I am born again, I get in the family to discover that I didn't find God. God always knew. He was never misplaced, and He found me. He came and fetched me. It's a wonderful in-house truth that gives us confidence and assurance. And it is based on the blood of Jesus. Now, this is what I wanted to talk. I want to read a few scriptures about the blood very quickly. To start off with, the blood deals with our sin. The cross of Jesus deals with our flesh. And the name of Jesus opens up to our understanding that we are united with the resurrected, ascended, reigning Lord of heaven and earth. The blood cuts us off from our sins. The cross cuts us off from ourselves. And the name reveals our union with Jesus Christ. They each function in those different spheres, and each of them give us ground for assurance. Let me just read to you a few scriptures about the blood. And first of all, the blood of Jesus Christ. Why the blood? Now, very quickly, I'm going to go through what is review for most of you, but for the sake of the context of the teaching, I think it's necessary to lay this ground. When God created man, He was laying on the ground, good-looking hunk, but He was just there. And it says God breathed into him the breath of lives. In the Hebrew, it's plural. And he became a living soul. The breath of God united with the physical body, the shell, suddenly had a new entity. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, all those words are interchangeable in the Hebrew. The breath or the wind of God moved into the body, and the union of that breath of God and the physical body of Adam created a third entity called a living soul. And Adam stood up on the ground, a living soul. And God named him Adam, which is sort of abbreviation for God's blood. Dam is Hebrew for blood. Ah is abbreviation for Elohim, Jehovah, it's God, God's blood, which opens some intriguing ideas there, which we aren't told anything else about. But the life that came for Adam came from God himself, united with Adam. And the scriptures later on told us in Leviticus that the life was in the blood, and we know that. We can put a man on a bypass machine now, and as long as that blood continues to circulate and take away debris and bring oxygen, a person continues to live. The life is not in his heart. The life is in the blood. That's where life is, and that mysterious something that is present in blood and that is carried through every part of the body. The blood is the one organ in the body that is continually moving and touches all of the other organs of the body. It unites all of the body together through the blood. And the scripture says the Lord spoke to mankind, and I've given you blood on the altar because it is a picture of life, for it is the very carrier of life. It is life for life. God put into Adam, into God's blood, the name of the man, responsibility for the earth. In other words, he said, I abdicate responsibility to you. I give you authority. What happens on this planet will happen through human agencies. Not that God cannot move on his own, but he has chosen not to move apart from human agency. And so therefore, man gave over his right to rule into the hands of another by refusing to be obedient to God. Now the race has fallen, has gone into the negative, has been born again backwards, if you will, walking in the restlessness, the aloneness, the separation, the darkness, the discontented wearyingness to find fulfillment, separated from God. Now, if the race is ever to be brought back into union with God, it must be a man to do it. For God, by his own decree, has decided that man himself will have the say on this planet. But in order to bring man back, it can't be a human being because all have sinned. A man can't even die for his own sins, much less the sins of another. God is of no use, pardon my saying it, but he's of no use. God isn't a human being. He's spirit, pure spirit. And a human being is of no use because they're all fallen. We are all Adam in another form. We were all in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. He was our representative. We were yet within his DNA, but we did what he did. His history is our history. We can understand that. But what on earth is going to happen? God is going to have to do something, but he can do nothing, for he has himself put responsibility into the hands of man. And then we have the miracle of the incarnation. Ha, oh, the miracle of God, the uncreated, the creator of all the enters into his creation and becomes a participant with humankind, the God-man, who never began, but he who had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Ah, one who never had participation from a human father. Now, you can go talk to your gynecologist, and they will assure you that when the female ovum and the male sperm come together, the building blocks of life are there. And there is no transference of blood between the little new baby and the mother because that is a completely, totally separate circulatory system. And therefore, that little new baby has the blood that comes only when the sperm of man unites with the female ovum or egg of the woman. So the building blocks for blood come into place at the entrance of sperm. So from the father comes the life. Without the father's cooperation, there is no life. Therefore, that is from father. And every man that's ever been born has fallen blood because his blood came from Adam. There's not a human being ever been born that does not have Adam's blood in his veins. In fact, the scripture plainly says, from one blood he made all races. We have one source, that is Adam. But there was one. That's why it's important to understand that Mary was a virgin when she bore the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, outside of the human race came sperm, came that which united with the female ovum, the egg of Mary. There was a female ovum, but there came a sperm from outside of the human race. Remember how the angel told Mary? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit. So the eternal, uncreated blood of God joined with the created human egg of Mary, and there was new blood in the universe for the first time since Adam stood in the Garden of Eden. The blood of God. There was another Adam, another God's blood. You see, the Bible only sees two men in the world. The first Adam, the first God's blood, who entered into the fall and carried all of the subsequent human race with him. And the last Adam, the last God's blood. Why is he God's blood? Because it was a supernatural sperm united with the human ovum, the egg of the woman. A true human being, but the blood is different. Peter calls it innocent blood. It was blood untainted by the effect of the fall. Are you following what I'm saying here? I'm not requiring you agree with me, but if you follow my rationale here. Okay, so here we have new blood in the universe. Life that doesn't have its source from Adam, who is fallen. A life now who has blood, and this one who has this life is the creator of all life. Now, the creator is worth infinitely more than what he creates, right? You don't seem to be too sure, right? Come on, I only minister to living audiences. You got to be out there. Okay. The Creator is certainly worth all that he creates. And we have one here who is the Creator. So he's worth every human life, worth more. But we have one who's a real man. So he's qualified to stand in for man, to represent man. Remember, what happens on this planet must happen through a man. So here we've got one who's a man. We've got the uncreated creator, the unbeginning beginner. We've got the one who precedes his own self, the one who handles the future before he even is present, who knows the end from the beginning. This is the one God-man. And it is his blood that the Bible emphasizes. Why? Because life is in the blood. We have another God's blood here, one that is not tainted with Adam's fallen sin, but one who's a real human being, a hairy-legged man with B.O. and everything. I mean, a real man here. But one who is himself unbeginning God, who is himself the one that created everything, that through it without him there wasn't anything created that was created. So now we've got one who is qualified as a man to represent man and who is able because he's God. Do you see how qualified Jesus is? No other doctrine of the church is so attacked like the virgin birth. Because if that's why the first three chapters of Genesis are so attacked, if you can get you to forget that, then you've messed up the whole idea. But this is the truth. Jesus' blood is so important. It is the blood, you see, that is necessary. Now, man has sinned. Mankind is under the wrath of God. And the Lord said, life must be given for that. Life must pay for life. Therefore, blood must be shed. And it was pictured all through the Old Testament years, on down to when Jesus came, by the millions of lambs and the rivers of the blood of bulls and bullocks and sheep and things that were sacrificed, picturing that when God's lamb came, that through that blood would be deliverance. Remember the Exodus, when they sacrificed the lamb, and they said, tonight we're in the house eating the lamb, eating it all. It's his blood that's going to walk us out of here. The next morning, they shot out of Egypt. Remember that? They were delivered by that blood. It was the dead lamb that walked them out, they said. For while they were inside feasting on the lamb that had died for them, outside the death angel passed through the land, destroying the firstborn of all creatures, human and animal. And so therefore, they were delivered out. The blood is spoken of in a lot of different ways that we need to understand. First of all, the Bible says that it is by the blood that we are brought near to God. Now, Paul said in Ephesians, he said, now you Gentiles, you didn't have a prayer. You didn't have any claim on God. Now the Jews did, because God made them as a nation promises, but you didn't have any promise. You didn't have any, and you go in through and you will not find English anywhere in the Bible. You won't find any French. You won't find any Spanish. You won't find any race other than Jew that's mentioned in the Bible promises made to the people of God. And so therefore, it's kind of an empty book as far as we're concerned. That's what Paul said in Ephesians in chapter 2. He said, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant of promise. A stranger is someone who has no promise there. It's strange. It isn't of the same basis. He said, you were strangers to the covenant, having no hope. No hope. No possibility of any future deliverance. No hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a pretty bad place to be. He said, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off. Now remember, that's a word you can't say, you have to sing it. Far off. You couldn't even come near to God, couldn't approach to God. You were far off. You've been brought near, up close, by the blood of Christ. Have you ever gone with someone to their family reunion? You felt like a stick in the mud. You know, you felt so unnecessary. Everybody there is related to each other. And you weren't related to anybody. You're just kind of bouncing around. You know, you just felt out of it. That was us. We had no relationship to God. But he said, you were brought near by the blood. It was the blood of Christ that enabled you to come to God and call him your Father. The Bible also says that we were reconciled to God. Now, the word reconciled is a bookkeeping term, and it means to bring balance. I had to reconcile my checking account the other day. That is a hopeless and a helpless task. Be reconciled to God. It says in Colossians 1 and verse 20, it says, and through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace between who? Between God and man. Made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether they're things on heaven or things in earth, Jesus has brought balance back into the world. He's balanced. He's reconciled all things. He's made it possible by his blood for us to come to God and to find a place there. Then 1 Peter, I know you're familiar with these scriptures. It talks about the fact that we weren't redeemed with things like the blood of bulls and goats. We knew that they never could pay for sin. They were some pictures of a reality that was yet to come. And so he speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Nothing that marred it. We were redeemed. Remember, the word redeemed means to buy back. Adam sold us into the bondage of slavery. Jesus bought us back. From who? The devil? No. We were never belonging to the devil. He was always a usurper. He bought us back from the wrath of God. Remember that? He bought us from the wrath of God. If anybody here, we hadn't talked about that before, because I want to be sure you understand this. You know what to be redeemed means? If a person is about to go into slavery or bankruptcy, they are a real economical klutz. And so they'll sell themselves, so I'll work for you for so many years, but you pay my debts now. And I'll work for you until I work it off. And therefore, I would sell myself into slavery. But somebody would come along and say, no, I'll pay you back for what you paid his debt. He redeems me out of that servitude. Indentured servitude is what we remember in the early parts of our nations being settled. To indenture yours, they'd sell themselves for their cost of their passage to the new world, and they'd work it out after they got here. But Jesus came and bought us back. We had sold ourselves by Adam to the devil's authority. We were sold under the wrath of God. And Jesus came and paid the price for us, bought us back. And we could never pay that price. We never in 15 lifetimes could we come up with what we owed God. But Jesus came and he bought us back. He paid the price for us. Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 10 speaks to this. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. He goes on to say, if the blood of bulls and goats could have done it, man, it would have been done, because we've been doing that for years. But that was just a picture of what had to be done. And Jesus came, and his blood, and only his blood, was qualified to actually pay for sin. It says that we've been, Ephesians, we've been forgiven by his blood. It says in Romans in chapter 5, we've been justified by his blood. You know, in order to redeem us and to justify us, Jesus not only took the penalty of our crime, but he took our guilt as well. You know how you feel guilty over sin? Guilt? Why? Because you know Father condemns you. There can't be guilt without condemnation. Somebody condemns you. You condemn yourself or your mother or your daddy or your husband. Somebody is poking their finger at you. Guilt implies an accusing finger. And Jesus took our guilt. Now, I might pay you a fine at traffic court, but I couldn't take your guilt. You're the one that ran the stop sign. But Jesus assumed our guilt. He became guilty with our sin. So that when Father poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, it was a just act of God the Father. Because Jesus was guilty with our guilt. Have you ever thought about that? We always think about Jesus dying for our sins and he was innocent. No, he chose to assume our guilt. It took deity to be able to do that. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Jesus took our guilt. And when he took our guilt, he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the scripture says God cannot look on sin. At that moment, he not only took the penalty, but he took upon himself our guilt. Do you see what blasphemy it is? For you to wallow in guilt over things Jesus has paid for. Well, I know you can forgive me, God, but then my standards are higher than yours. I can't forgive myself. That is blasphemy of the first world. He took our guilt. We've been justified. That means God doesn't look at you as though you're forgiven. He looks at you as though you had never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? So you don't come to the Lord and say, well, I've been a real rat today, Lord, and I know I can't talk to you. No. Say, Lord, I come to you in the midst of the fact of my own sin. I come to you based on what Jesus did. I come to you in the name of Jesus. It says that we've been released from our sin in Revelation in chapter 1. We were held in bondage to our sin. But Jesus, by his blood, has released us from our sin. Hebrews in chapter 10 goes on to say what that blood has done for us. Let me read this for you. This is wonderful. He said, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, speaking of the Holy of Holies in their temple, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance. Full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are qualified. And our evil conscience, now this is what will absolutely beat you into the ground. I know Jesus died for me. Hallelujah. Praise God. He died for me. His blood qualified him to die for me. He hung on the cross. The Father reached down to the beginning of time and took all of sin that ever was. He reached down to the end of time, took all of sin that ever would be. Jesus paid it all. He rolled it up in a bundle. He laid it on the back of his lamb son. Jesus not only paid for my debt, he took the guilt that went along with that debt. Father justly and righteously poured forth his wrath on Jesus, who at that moment was guilty of those sins that he never participated in. And he paid the full price for me. And now my conscience can be clean. Does your conscience beat you to death? Well, if it doesn't, the devil will. The devil will come and whisper to you. Yeah, but we know. You remember that you are bad. I mean, you are really bad. Let me show you how bad you are. Oh, God, I'm so bad. I know it. Now, the blood of Jesus gives us confidence in the face of our own actions. The blood of Jesus allows us to say, yes, I responded bad. I acted bad, but I am justified. Because it has to do not with my performance. It has to do with the decree of God over me. I am not in my own self bringing pleasure to God. I am in Christ where he placed me of his own choice. I had nothing to do with it. And he placed me in the only place where he said he was well pleased, and that's in his son. I have confidence because of Jesus' blood. It gives me the authority to say I'm saved. It gives me the right to declare I'm a child of God. And knowing what that blood is, and what it did on Calvary gives me a confidence that can clean my evil conscience. My conscience says, oh, you're so bad. And, of course, that is the truth. But I can look further than my conscience. My conscience might condemn me, but I can say, yes, but the blood of Jesus declares that I have an assurance before God. I don't come to God based on how I act, but I come to God based on how he acted. I don't come to God on my own life. I come to God in the life of another person. I am in Christ. The Lord doesn't look to me for satisfaction for sin. He looks to Jesus Christ, who already paid for me. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light. Who walks in the light? Those that walk after the Spirit of God. Who are those? The born again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he dwells in the uncreated light of God. As we walk in that light or be aware of our lifestyle as lived in the middle of that light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and that's a continuing action from all sin. It's a continuing cleansing. You walk in the light of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit blows a whistle and he says, that was sin, Lori. You say, you're right. I confess it. I say the same thing God said. I don't say I didn't admire him. I was lusting. That's what I was doing there. That was sin. I agree with you, Holy Spirit. Cleansed, cleansed, cleansed. He didn't just cleanse us in the past, but he cleansed us in the present as we walk out. As we walk out our life, he's greater than our sin. He's greater than our conscience. You say, well, then you can just do anything you want to, can't you? Right. The only thing is, he's changed me where I don't want to do those things. I'm not the same as I was inside me. Remember, when the Lord saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. Just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. No, I've got a new attitude towards sin. I've been changed. I'm not the way I was before. I am the way I am now. New, a new creation. Therefore, as I live my life out, my standing before God is not based on my performance. No! If it was, I'd never make it. What's enough? What's good enough? No, there's no enough. It has been done. It is finished. How terrible if Adam had said, well, you did real good, but now those rose bushes, I think I could give you a little idea about those. Suppose he'd say, well, now, most of the animals are okay, but man, those monkeys, whew, I think we could improve on that. That was ridiculous. What could be added to something that was done? Nothing. Yet we would like to come to God and say, well, I know Jesus died for my sins, but now I'm going to really make you proud of me. Watch my dust, God. Go, I'm going to do good for you. No. The truth of the matter is, the blood of Jesus gives us a ground of assurance. See, I know that my actions are not depicting Father's character right now. I know it. And I acknowledge it. I wish I could change it. But that's in process. But it does not affect the facts. My children's actions did not in any way affect their being my child. We were stuck with each other, folks. I didn't even get to pick them out. I just had to take what came. And I don't care how they acted, they were mine. They couldn't change it, and I couldn't change it. It was a fact accomplished, done. It was a perfection, an absolute, couldn't be changed. Now, we had a little ruckus went on in the meantime. It was a lot of fluctuating, coming and going so far as fellowship was concerned. But they were mine, and I couldn't help it, and neither could they. When we are born of the Spirit, we are God's, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, you don't have to enjoy it if you don't want to, but it doesn't change it. You are His. There's nothing you can do about it, and there's nothing He can do about it. You can't unborn something that's born. We've been born again, born from above, born by the Spirit, by the choice and the action of God, based on the performance of Jesus Christ. When my children were born, they were born based on the performance of me and my husband. They didn't get asked to vote. They weren't in existence when they were put together. They weren't around to be asked. We did the putting together. If anybody wanted to say no, it had to be one of us. So therefore, they couldn't do anything to keep themselves born. They couldn't do anything to unbirth themselves. Forget it. It's too bad. We're talking DNA here. You can't get away from it. What's in the well is going to come up in the bucket. It's just there. When we are born of the Spirit of God, we're born based on nothing we did. We couldn't do anything. We didn't exist in the Spirit then. We were birthed by the choice and the pleasure of Father. He chose us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us and birthed us into His kingdom. Now, because of the blood that did that, it was done based on the qualifying blood of Jesus, who was all God and all man. Now I can have assurance. I don't look at myself to see if I measure up to God's approval. No. He approved of me because He chose to be approved of me. He put me where His approval rests. And His approval rests there whether I was there or not, in Christ. And He put me in Christ. He chose me. The Colossians says He translated me out of the kingdom of darkness and put me into the kingdom of His dear Son. And the idea is though you reach down and get a puppy by the scruff of its neck, pick it up and put it in another box. And that's what God did to us. He translated, He transferred, He signed the papers that took me out of the authority of this world and put me under the authority of Jesus Christ. And He's the one that chose to do it, and if He hadn't done it, it wouldn't have been done. How the puppy squirms around in the box makes no difference at all. It can squirm and poop in one box as well as it can in another box, but I'm the one that decided what box. You following what I'm saying? So therefore, I have assurance because of the blood of Jesus, God could do that. Because Jesus died on my behalf, as me. And He even took my guilt upon Him. Now, I don't look inside myself to see if I'm a Christian. I don't even look at how I act to see if I'm a Christian. I look at what Jesus did. He said, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you'll confess with your mouth He is the Lord, that means that something's happened to your eyes. Something's already happened to you. That doesn't make you a Christian. It reveals the fact that something's happened to you. Because no man says that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you can't see. When does a man see? After he's born again. When does your eyes work? After they've been operated on. After they're opened. You don't open your eyes because you see something. You see something because they're opened. The very fact that you can see that Jesus is Lord, something's happened. The very fact that you can believe that God did raise him from the dead, something's happened. You didn't get saved when you came down to the front of the church and shook a preacher's hand. You didn't get saved when you said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. The only reason you could say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, is because you were saved. Otherwise, it was just words, didn't mean diddly squat. But when you see it with revelation, that means something's happened. You've had eyes to open up. Something has happened suddenly. You see what was always there, but it was just words. Have you ever gone to church and suddenly you do something in church, maybe celebrate communion, maybe sing a song, maybe what? And all of a sudden, this thing that you've done so many times, you know, it's just, it could just roll. All of a sudden, it's brand new. I'll never forget when I was in the choir at a Baptist church and we were singing those old boring songs I'd sung all my life. I could sing those things without even thinking about the words. And suddenly, it was so rich, I couldn't sing them for crying. All of a sudden, it was alive. I opened this Bible, and somebody had snuck in there and written things in there before they wasn't there. All of a sudden, it was alive. And I began to grab people and say, Jesus loves me. And they said, well, no, not all my. No, you don't know it. Jesus loves me. It was new. It was alive. Something had happened. I'd been translated. Picked up one puppy from one box and put in another box and didn't even have sense enough to ask. Didn't know there was another box. Thought that was the only box there was, and something happened to me. And suddenly I could see sin for what it was. I could see God for who he is. Suddenly all things were new. I was a new species. Not just a better and improved one, what I had been. I was a whole new species. You know, within species there can be a lot of change. But you never see one species become another species. There's just no switch over there. Horses might be bigger and better horses, but they never become chickens. It just doesn't happen. Suddenly the Bible says we're a new creation, a new species, because of the blood of Jesus. And knowing that doesn't make it true. But knowing that and understanding that is a ground of confidence. Suddenly, I'm not being beaten to death by my poor performance. Suddenly the accuser of the brethren, that the Bible says accuses them night and day, there's no ground upon which he can accuse me. All of a sudden I remind myself of the facts. I don't make the facts true, but the facts have always been so. I just need reminding of it. And the devil comes, the accuser of the brethren, that accuses me to God and accuses God to me. He is the accuser. He begins to bombard my thoughts. And I thought, oh, God, that's right. I was a bad, that was dirty, Lord. Oh, that was so disgusting, Lord. I just can't believe I did that. And you know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden, you're lower than a snake's belly. You just can't get up. And somebody says, let's pray. And you say, oh, God, let's don't. Let's don't. Right. But we come before him not on the ground of our performance, but on the ground of his performance, what he has done. It would have broken my heart for my children to come and say, Mama, I know I hadn't been good today, but would you let me have some supper anyway? I said, what kind of person do you think I am? Get your behind up to the table and eat. And what a slander on the character of our Father. When we say, oh, God, I've been bad. I know you couldn't love me now. I know I couldn't be your child now. I haven't performed right. Oh, what slander to say, I've been really good today, Father. I know you're crazy about me today. No. Our fellowship may wax and wane, but our relationship never varies. We are child and father because of the blood, because of what Jesus did, not what I'm doing, but because of what he did. You know, the only people, I've told you before, the only people that worry about sin are Christians. Sinners could care less. They love it. Thank you very much. Can't wait to do more. Nobody's upset about sin but Christians, because we've been changed. We can't enjoy it anymore. And my conscience can be cleansed. I'm coming to you, Lord, based on who Jesus is and what he has done. I am resting in his accomplishment, not in how I'm walking it out. That gives me a ground of assurance. The blood of Jesus Christ, and understanding what that blood is. Now, people, you hear people pray and they say, I plead the blood. No. You don't plead the blood. So I've beaten somebody over with the fact that I've been forgiven. Big whoop. They don't care. No, no, no. That doesn't mean anything. That's no weapon. That's the only weapon that is against my conscience. That's where it moves. It has been provided for my forgiveness of my sins. My sins have been washed out because of that blood. That blood was required, and God met his own holy requirement so that he could be just and the justifier of those that had sinned. That is something that I can't make or affect. I can simply acknowledge it. How many times have you decided that you didn't want to be married anymore? Didn't help, did it? It's a fact accomplished. You should have thought about that before you did it. That's done. There's nothing to be done about it. It is. You just have to acknowledge it. Walk in and say, well, I'm stuck with it now. This is a fact accomplished. Do you follow what I mean? This has nothing to do with how we are responding in the light of it. That's another matter we'll talk about next week. But the fact is an accomplished fact, and it was accomplished by somebody else. Somebody that did it good. Somebody that did it right. And in the face of my lack, in the face of my failures, I can honor and worship God and rest in what he has done. Because he has done it. I don't understand it. I have difficulty explaining it. But it is, and I enjoy it. I walk into the room and turn on the light. I don't understand electricity. I don't know anything about wires and running them. But I don't sit in the dark because I don't understand it. I say, thank God for electricity. Put that sucker on. Let's enjoy it. The same is true. God has finished and accomplished his own self for his own satisfaction and said he's satisfied. And he has done it completely and said, it is finished. It is over. It is done. Now, come to me. Now, let's meet together. Now let's begin to walk out the results of that accomplished fact. And that gives you assurance. That enables you to face disaster without being destroyed. I don't understand. I'm scared spitless in the face of this. I don't know what to do, but I know my God lives. That's what kept Job from following his wife's advice and cursing God and die. She figured if you curse God, he'd kill you anyway. Just curse God and die. Job says, you've got to be out of your mind, woman. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I know that on that day when he reveals everything, I'll stand on this earth and I'll see my Redeemer. I know he lives. He had a ground of assurance that could not be taken away. He could not be destroyed. He had seen something. He could not unsee it. Jesus has come, has shed his blood. It was a transaction carried on between the deity, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Outside of our participation, outside of our desire, he did it because he wanted to do it, not because he was asked to do it. He did it and satisfied his own holy and righteous wrath on our behalf. And now rest on the results of what he did. He said, it's good. Come enjoy this with me. Open up your eyes. You are born again to a completed, finished work. When you open your eyes, it's all over. Adam opened his eyes to a completed and finished world. There's nothing left to do but honor God and say, boy, you did good. What blasphemy if he would have refused to enjoy. Well, I don't know. I hadn't been over that hill. I couldn't say what's over there. I don't know about this. You might not have done a good job, Lord. I better check you up. That would have been blasphemy. Yet we do the same thing when we allow our conscience to beat us to death under the hands of the hurling accusations of the accuser of the brethren. In the face of our own performance, in the face of the truth about our lack of correct performance, we say, I stand on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus. Oh, what confidence that gives us. What rest that brings us. I'm not running around restlessly trying to please God. I say, oh, God couldn't be happier. He's pleased his own self. Now I'll walk out in the strength of that pleasure to learn how to live in a daily life in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And I'll fall, but he'll pick me up. I'm a learner. That means I'm allowed to make mistakes. And I'll walk out into a world restless, uneasy, like troubled waves of the sea. And I'll walk out having found a lodestone. And I'll work, but I'll work from rest, not because I want to rest, but because God work, and I'll move not in order to satisfy God, but from the platform of knowing God couldn't be better pleased. I'll walk out, not in my own strength, but in union with the life that is Christ within me. And in so doing, I will walk out busily working, laboring, and resting. On the basis of that, demonstrating Father's character in the world. Then I join with that bunch and talks about in Revelation that sings that song. Remember? I think it's Revelation 5. This is a song. Honey, they are chandelier swinging and wall bouncing when they sing this. They was up in glory, and they said in Revelation chapter 5, it says, they sang with a loud voice, and it wasn't no sweet, quiet prayer. This was a real gut stretcher. They said, worthy to the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 5 and 12, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then everything, it said, every created thing, whether they were in heaven or in the ocean or even under the earth, every creature began and picked up the chorus and said, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. And there was that little backup group, there were four living creatures, and they kept saying, amen, 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 amen. And everything is going wild in ecstasy over the completeness of God's finished work, all based on the authority of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the blood of our God. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for what you have done. Blessing and honor truly be unto the living Lord our God. No, Lord, cause our understanding of this to be so grounded in acceptance that we confess it and say that you're right and begin to walk out on the basis of that assurance. Cause our heart to find its rest, O Father, its satisfaction where you have chosen to rest and where you are satisfied. Let us be truly satisfied with the work that has been finished forevermore and declared to be enough by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. All right, it is 11:35. Now, do we have prayer requests? Because there are things that we need to pray about.
I have a friend, Mavis Francis, also
Okay. And so she's a diabetic
besides. And of course, she's got a leg on her. And she really needs our prayers.
Okay. You have
other? This is my bus driver, Zona. She was on vacation in the summer and started bleeding internally. And they're just starting to run tests on her to find out what it was exactly. They had to get her blood pressure down.
Okay.
And she has diabetes.
We have others?
I just want to thank the Lord for a beautiful 9-pound, 1.5-pound grandbaby girl. And now I have to ask the Lord for a wonderful job opportunity for my son-in-law. He had a good interview last week with a 50-year-old established CPA firm. So just thank the Lord to provide for him.
Okay. Other?
I just want to throw out praises and thanks to everybody here because last fall you all prayed over me for healing. Mm-hmm. I was really, really sick for 10 years and like chronic fatigue and like arthritis, and I'd wake up really itchy every morning with everything I could do to get out the door. And I am completely healed and in like a peak performance state.
Praise God.
It's unbelievable.
Wonderful.
I don't even need sleep anymore.
Wow. Wonderful. Praise God. Amen.
To you and God.
Amen. Thank the Lord for touches of resurrection. Yes.
I'd like to pray for Lynn, my friend as usual,
mm-hmm.
and Annette. They're both undergoing some tests. Lynn, they're not sure if it's her heart or she's having pain through the back of the chest, and Annette, it's for her heart.
Okay. All right.
I'd like to pray for my mother-in-law, Ty. She's just had recurring for years problems with intestinal problems, gastrointestinal.
Okay. All right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you because of the shed blood of Jesus, making requests known to you, Lord. We pray for Fran. I ask, Father, for strength for her body. I ask for repair in her body and strength. I ask, Lord, that you be wisdom to her to know how to live and be wisdom to her caretakers. We ask for healing for her body, and we ask for strengthening in her understanding of who you are. For Zona, with this bleeding, Father, I thank you that it is your will that we live a life with a body fitted to serve us all the days of our life. And we pray for healing in her body and for wisdom while they're taking these tests, and wisdom for, to diagnose and give them her the right treatment. And we ask, Lord, that you put your hand upon her body. We pray now for Jan. What were we asking for Jan? Breast cancer? Breast cancer. Pray for Jan for breast cancer. We're praying for healing in her body. I thank you, Lord, that the name of Jesus has come and has announced himself over life itself. And we ask for a touch of resurrection for her body. We ask that those rebellious cells be destroyed, and that her body cooperate fully with the force of life within her, and that her spirit rest and her soul cooperate fully with the revelation of your word in her own life, Father, in her mind. I pray for Lynn and for Annette. I pray, Lord, for wisdom as they go through these tests. I pray for the strengthening and healing of their hearts and wisdom for those that are going to diagnose in their case. I pray for time. Father, I pray, Father, for wisdom to know how to live with her intestinal difficulties. I ask, Father, for healing from them, for them, and to show her how to live, show her how to live so that she doesn't unknowingly aggravate and intensify the difficulty. And I pray for healing in her body. Lord, we thank you for your healing hand. I thank you, Lord, that you have told us that we have the right to expect for touches of resurrection, for uncreated life to surge through our body, that our very cellular structure in our body be healed and righted and balanced. And I ask these things, Father, on the basis of your covenant promises, that we have a body to serve us all the days of our life. First of all, we ask for healing, Father. Then we ask the Lord for wisdom to know how to walk. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom to know how to live. And above all things, Father, we ask that you enable us to walk out into this world depending on and resting in you, on the presence and work of your Holy Spirit, not only in our physical body, but in our emotional life and in our everything that we do, Lord, in our mind and in our thinking, as well as not only in our physical healing, but in our spiritual health. That's what I want to say, Father. Balance us. Balance us physically. Balance us spiritual. You know, your Lord, disease is because there's imbalance. Balance us up, Lord. Balance our thinking. Sometimes I think our imbalance in thinking causes us to act in a way that causes imbalance in our bodies. Yet, Lord, we know that we live in a fallen world and that the resurrection hadn't happened yet. But since it hadn't happened yet, we call out on you for touches of resurrection. Thank you for this testimony of healing in the body of this sister. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you have brought about health and renewed strength in this body. Thank you, Lord, that this body has been given to us as your gift for us, not a burden, but a gift. And Lord, though we live in a fallen world, let us walk hand in hand with the uncreated God of all creatures, that you will touch us and give us new strength and new healing in order to have a useful body until we have no need for it. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet again and to study your word with one another. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you take the word I've spoken, that you speak and apply and teach. Lord, without you and without your presence, we are wasting our time here. We're teaching pigs to sing. Without you, O Lord, we're just wasting our time and doing nothing but being an aggravation. Let us live, Father, in the light of the truth of your word. Apply it to my heart, Lord, where it gets out of my mouth and down into my feet. Let me walk in the reality of what you've shown me in my head. Let it get down to my feet, Father, and into my hands. Let us walk on the reality of your word. Break our hard, cold hearts, O God. Cause us to melt in the presence of the living fire. Do a work in us, O Lord, that by your goodness bring us to repentance of our sin. Show us our sin, Lord, and let us recognize it, and grant us the grace to repent, to change our way of acting and thinking. Change us, O Lord. Bend us, Father. Cause us to bend our proud neck and our rebellious knees before you. Do that work in me, O Father. I cannot do it in myself. And we recognize our helplessness, O Father. But you, by your presence within us and the life that now is us, bring about these results that we walk in the favor and the grace of the living God, resting on the security of the knowledge that you've done it all. Now we can concentrate on walking it out. Oh, blessed Father, for wrapping us in the blanket of your love, we praise you and we thank you forever and forever and forever. Let your name, O Father, be like a hat that we wear on our head. Let us walk through life rejoicing, even sometimes when we're in pain, but rejoicing in the fact that you smile on us. You promised that no temptation would take us but what was common to man that other folks faced anyhow, and that you'd always show us the way to walk through it. Oh, thank you, Lord, you never leave us alone. Thank you, you never take your hand from us. Thank you that you abide within us. Thank you that the anointing and presence of your Holy Spirit is there. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you don't have to anoint me, that the anointing is you within me, and that you will reveal yourself through me. And I thank you for that, and I depend on that, and I have confidence that you will do that, O God. And Lord, we bless and praise you and honor your holy, holy name. Thank you, O Father, for saving our soul and granting us liberty and access by way of the blood of Jesus. And in his holy, precious name we pray. Amen. If you have need of personal prayer, please don't leave without some of us praying for you. A lot of people here know how to pray, and we want to agree with you and stand with you. Other than that, God bless you. We'll see you next week, Lord willing, and may you walk in the assurance of what God has done for us, himself. May it give you the confidence that the restlessness in your soul, bring it together. Reach out and get those restless thoughts and restless feelings and pull them in and wad them up in your hand and stuff them down in your back pocket. Say, the Lord has done it. We will be satisfied with it. Whether it looks finished to us or not, we will walk in that confidence. Let others see what it's like to be balanced and complete, even in the midst of your walking it out. Amen. Amen.